welcome everybody to the assembly. We're very thankful for everyone's presence. We have visitors again tonight, as we've had throughout the meeting, and we're very thankful for that. We're very thankful that you've joined us tonight. I want to talk tonight about a subject I'm very passionate about. I have a lot of interest in studying the Old Testament and getting people interested in the Old Testament. And I want to hopefully share some of that with you and maybe provoke some study on your part. What is the Old Testament? Why should we study it? And what purpose does it serve? The reason I ask those questions is because of the way we both use and misuse the Old Testament, both individually and collectively at times. Several years ago, there was a young man I was talking to, and he said something to the effect of basically, as far as I'm concerned, we could just rip the Old Testament out of our Bibles and do away with it. It serves us no purpose any longer. I don't know why we talk about it or study from it anymore. And as far as I'm concerned, we could just do away with it. Oddly enough, that was the sentiment of Marcion, who was one of the church's first heretics. He was withdrawn from, he had a major impact for evil and how people viewed the Old Testament for a time. But the majority of quote-unquote Christians recognized that he was a heretic when he said that. And yet, that sentiment has come back around somewhat. Now, maybe we wouldn't say exactly what that young man was saying, but maybe the way that we treat the Old Testament speaks in generally the same type of terms. I think that the Old Testament is, by and large, quite neglected in our public teaching as well as in our private studies. And I say that generally. I'm not from here. I don't know what type of teaching y'all get on a regular basis. I know Brother Paul has been teaching through the book of Isaiah, and I'm excited to hear about that. And Brother Brian was telling me he worked through the book of Daniel. That's very encouraging. So I would say, just based on those conversations, y'all have more than average in the Old Testament. But I still hope that as we go through this, we can provoke you to think more about it. I want to primarily challenge our teachers to consider why we need the Old Testament and how we should go about teaching it and applying it in our studies. A while back, I was teaching and I taught out of Ezekiel 37, the dry bones passage at the congregation I was working with. And a sister came up to me after services and she says, you know, she says, me and my husband, we were talking about your sermon as we were going to lunch today. And she said, that was just really fascinating. I said, have you ever heard a sermon on that? And he says, no. Who even studies Ezekiel anymore? And that was just an honest, fair admission from her that is probably more true than not in most circumstances, though we may not admit that. So when was the last time you heard a sermon from Ezekiel? How about Lamentations? Have you ever heard a sermon from the Song of Solomon? Those are all part of the Bible, but very rarely do they get more than a passing glance or nod. So what I want to do is attack some of our preconceptions or misconceptions and challenge us to go back to the Old Testament and study. If you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 119, longest psalm, longest passage in the Bible, Psalm 119. I want to begin in verse 97 and read down to verse 104. And I want you to listen to how the psalmist regarded the law of God. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Does that capture your sentiments about the Old Testament? I hope that we can provoke you to seek after God's Word and develop that type of love for the entirety of God's Word. Before we go further, though, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. When I say I'm passionate about this subject, by that I mean I usually give this material a three-part series, and you're getting the Reader's Digest version tonight. And so we're going to get a taste of several different areas, each of which could be greatly expounded upon, but for time's sake and for interest's sake, we won't do that in its fullness in this meeting. What is the Old Testament? Why should we study it? And what purpose does it serve? I'll share with you some common misunderstandings that I hear from time to time. People will say things like this: the Old Testament is merely a book of laws that no one could keep. Or, it's purely a burden and a curse that we should be thankful we're no longer under. Or, it's a system of law in contrast to our system of grace. In other words, there was a covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. That's a very common concept. Martin Luther popularized that. He viewed the Old Testament as all law, no grace. The New Testament is all grace and no law. That's a false dichotomy, but it's had a major impact on our religious world and how people view the Old Testament. Others will say the Old Testament is the revelation of God, who is different from the God of the New Testament. In other words, there's the two God theory. There's the God of the Old, who's this mean, angry, vengeful, spiteful, killing God, and then there's the Santa Claus figure of the New Testament. That's how they dichotomize that. Others will say it's a system of death without forgiveness and without hope. Others that it's a book of embarrassments in which God seemingly gets angry for no good reason and is overly harsh. That's how atheists like to portray him from the God of the Old Testament. Others will say it's a boring book filled with long lists of names and commands that no longer matter. And yet others will say that it's just a source of illustrations for preachers. That's how a lot of people view it. And I hope that in some way we can attack some of those misconceptions as a byproduct of what we're going through tonight. I want to challenge you to think carefully about what the Bible is. How many times have you started reading your Bible at the beginning of the year? You have this goal to get through all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and you get somewhere around Leviticus or Numbers, and you get bogged down and discouraged, and you stop, and you never get further. One of the things I ask whenever I move into work with a congregation is, who has read through the whole Bible? If we are to have a biblical worldview, if the Bible shapes our thinking in every way, that means we have to have read the Bible to have that perspective. And yet, in most lives, the Old Testament in particular is highly neglected, and that's to our detriment. I want to start off by talking about two things that the Old Testament is not. Number one, the Old Testament is not boring. That's a common misconception. It's false. The Old Testament is not boring. If a particular book of the Bible seems boring to you, you need to study it. I don't care what book of the Bible it is. If you pick it up and you begin studying it and you understand what all goes into forming it, and everything that it covers, each individual book is a master stroke of genius that will quite enlighten your day. It is a very provocative and interesting book. For instance, did you know that one of the favorite books of God's people used to be the book of Leviticus? Now that may seem kind of strange when you go through all those laws. You know what you have in Leviticus? You have God revealing how man can dwell in His presence. In the book of Exodus, He has given them a tabernacle in which He is going to dwell, and they realize it's a very frightful thing to live in the presence of a holy God. How can we therefore live in His presence? Leviticus answers that. And it gives them what it means to have a relationship with their God. You learn a lot about God's nature, His character, about holiness by reading Leviticus. I had a young man call me here recently and he said, Nathan, what's a good passage out of the New Testament that I can teach on the concept of holiness? And I said, you're asking the wrong question. Holiness is largely assumed in the New Testament, and it's founded in the teaching of the Old Testament, predominantly in the book of Leviticus. When you neglect Leviticus, you neglect the concept of holiness, and we have a lot of struggles in our individual lives and in the life of the church because we have neglected God's book of holiness. There is much to be profited and gained from reading Leviticus, which is an absolutely mind-blowing book when you take it in all its majesty. I want to give you 2 points here. There are no useless or worthless books of the Bible. Of all that God could have said, He gave it to us right here in this small book. Everything that's in it is important. He left nothing out that we needed, and he didn't give us extra filler along the way. Every portion of it is important. And number two, every book is breathed out by God. That means it originates from God. It is his word to mankind. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, to chapter 1, verse 1. The Hebrew writer states this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. What's his point? Our God is a God who speaks. He spoke to the fathers and the prophets in the Old Testament, and he spoke in the New Testament through his Son. But get this, he is a God who speaks. And when you pick up God's word, you are hearing from God. This is his very voice to mankind. When you realize that, and you appreciate the Bible as God's message, you realize how important it is not to silence any of God's voice. To listen to him as he speaks through every portion of it. Do not turn away your ear. Embrace his word, every bit of it. Learn to love it and learn from it. It will bring you great blessing in life. It is not boring. It comes from God and is an expression of who he is, and he is not a boring God. Number two, it is not irrelevant. I want to read you three passages from the New Testament that give a New Testament perspective of the Old Testament. A couple of them are quite familiar. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope." It was written for our learning. We often look at the Old Testament as something for Israel that has nothing to do with us, but Paul says it was for our learning, that we might have patience and hope. What great blessings we neglect to our detriment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. He says those Old Testament writers, never knew what? They were ministering to who? Israel? To us. They're ministering to us. It is our Old Testament. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. They were written down for who? For our admonition. It is our Old Testament. There are many blessings therein. It's written for our learning. It's revealed to us for our admonition. Now listen carefully. It is not our law, but it is for our learning. That's an important distinction. No, we do not live under the old Mosaic law, but it is for our benefit, and we neglect it to our detriment. The reason we struggle with the Old Testament is because we don't see it being about us, about it involving us. We think that it's only about Israel, therefore it has no application to our lives in particular, and yet Paul's saying it is about us, it is for us, and for our benefit. We are an application-driven people. Whenever we hear a sermon, we want something that applies to us directly that we can take and we can use and we can benefit. I want to say this. I'm not opposed to application, but I want to mention this in passing. Application is predominantly the responsibility of the hearer. The main responsibility of the teacher is to impart God's word in such a clear way that you can't help applying it in your life. I can't make application to everything that you need in your life. Only you can. All my responsibility is to speak forth God's word and make it so clear that you can't avoid making application. But application is largely your responsibility. I can help and I can assist some in that, but it's largely your responsibility. And so a lot of times we look at the Old Testament and we don't see application directly to us when, say, we're reading through the book of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. But I want to say a couple of words to that. Number one, you cannot apply what you do not understand. Sometimes we have difficulty applying Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because we do not understand what it's saying. That takes work and study. And number two, understanding and application both take quite a bit of time. That's called developing maturity and understanding. Mature Christians have to learn. Part of that learning process or that maturation process is learning to take in God's Word, to chew it over, to study it, and to apply it faithfully throughout our lifetime. A failure to study and apply the Old Testament robs us of the proper ability to study and apply the New Testament. I want you to think about that. Only two chapters in the New Testament don't contain either a quotation, a reference, or an allusion to the Old Testament. Only two. One third of the New Testament is made up of the Old Testament. That's how intimately they are related together. I'll come back to this, but I want to introduce it right now. Jesus, Paul, and Peter could not preach without preaching from the Old Testament. Now, we like to preach Jesus, and we like to preach Peter and Paul, but can we preach Jesus, Peter, and Paul like Jesus, Peter, and Paul preach themselves? Like they preach their sermons and their messages. When you see a New Testament writer quoting an Old Testament passage, go back and study the Old Testament passage in its original context so you get the full gist of what the New Testament writer is actually saying. You'll be shocked at how much you learn from that simple process. I have to remind myself to do that over and over and over again. You will read a passage in the New Testament, and you'll think, oh, I understand what's going on here. I know what's going on here. And you just blow on through it, and you never take the time. And then one day, somebody sits down, and they teach that Old Testament passage that was referenced, and it sheds a whole new light in your world. It was there all the time. It was always saying the same thing, but we don't take time to pause and to go back and understand the point that Scripture is making. I want to ask teachers, how do you use the Old Testament in your teaching? In my observation, and I don't know here, this is just kind of general teaching, what I observe generally speaking is that's used in two ways. The Old Testament is used either as a source of illustrations to make points that we want to make, or as a source of teaching moral principles. Okay? Now listen carefully. The Old Testament does contain a lot of really good illustrations. Jesus, Peter, Paul, the New Testament writers, they use Old Testament stories to illustrate New Testament truths. That's a fact. It also contains moral principles. I'm not denying that. But the Old Testament was not given just to provide us with sermon illustrations or to teach moral principles. There is far more going on than just that. To illustrate this, I would ask you, how do you preach the story of Naaman the leper? Most of the times when I hear that sermon taught, we get to the point of salvation requires obedience. Faith is demonstrated in obedience, and just as Naaman dipped in the River Jordan seven times, so we must be dipped in the waters of baptism if we want to be saved. That's a true point. But you know, when Jesus taught Naaman the leper, that's not the point that he made. Have we ever preached Naaman the leper like Jesus did in Luke 4? Maybe we should preach Jesus' version of that old story and make the point that he made that was central to it. That's a homework piece. If you don't know what his point was, go to his sermon at Nazareth, Luke 4, and learn how Jesus taught that and teach it broadly. Do we preach the Old Testament like Christ and the apostles taught the Old Testament? The Old Testament was the Bible of Christ, it was the Bible of the apostles, and they used it all the time to preach the crucifixion of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, the reality of the arrival of the kingdom, God's plan of redemption from Genesis onward. They could not preach without soaking themselves in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture. That's why their writings contain so much of it. Look over at Luke chapter 24. This is a very famous passage and highlights well what we're talking about tonight. Luke chapter 24, this is the scene on the Emmaus Road when Jesus appears to two disciples beginning in verse 17. He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose surname was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days?" Basically, they're saying, "What log did you crawl out from under today, man? I mean, everybody's talking about this in Jerusalem. Have you not heard about the man who died, and now his body's missing?" Listen what goes on here. He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And indeed all this, today is the third day since these things happened, yes? And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. O foolish ones, don't you know what the law and the prophets said was going to happen? Don't you realize that I have fulfilled what the old law was set out to do? And he tells them all things concerning himself found in the law and the prophets. That's saying he goes from Genesis to Malachi, or in his arrangement, probably Genesis to Chronicles. Chronicles came last in the Tanakh. And he tells them everything about himself. He preached Christ, the crucifixion, his mission, the resurrection, and the redemption of Israel, all from the Old Testament, in light of what has been revealed in him. The same thing happens again in verses 44 through 49 when he appears to apostles on that occasion, and he teaches from the law, the writings, and the Psalms. That's an amazing passage. Think about Christ demonstrating how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. I want to share another passage with you, Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning. There in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Listen carefully to what he's saying. He's saying, I am not going to destroy. In other words, I will not break the old law. I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Now listen carefully. He's telling by which means or method he would use to take the old law out of the way. Once it has fulfilled its purpose, it has completed its task. When Christ dies on the cross, Colossians 2:14, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus died, the old law came to its conclusion, not through destruction, but through fulfillment. He says, not one jot or one tittle, not one of the littlest, tiniest pieces of the old law will pass away. In other words, it's not going to pass away piece by piece over a long period of time. The entire thing was in effect until the entire law was taken out of the way. As a side note, when someone argues that we have to keep the Sabbath, you can't keep the Sabbath without also keeping the penalty for breaking the Sabbath, which was the death penalty. You can't keep part of the law. He's saying you keep the whole thing or nothing at all. He took the whole law out of the way when he died on the cross by fulfilling it. Think about this. Jesus is saying in Luke 24 and Matthew 5, he is the fulfillment of the law. The law was bringing people to Christ. And once Christ has fully arrived and accomplished everything that Scripture said he would do, The old law has fulfilled its purpose. It is therefore no longer our law, but it is for our learning. Just as it brought people to Christ at Calvary, so it can also bring people to Christ at Calvary today. I want to say a word to mothers and grandmothers. We've got both in the audience. Can you teach the Old Testament like Lois and Eunice taught Timothy? Listen to how Timothy's mother and grandmother raised him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Listen again. What is able to make Timothy wise for salvation in faith to Christ Jesus? The Old Testament Scriptures that his mother and his grandmother taught him. It goes on to say in verse 16, all Scripture. That includes every bit of Scripture, old or new. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think about this. All Scripture, even Old Testament, is good for our instruction, correction, reproof, and doctrine. Doctrine? He says doctrine. New Testament doctrine has a foundation and a grounding in the old law. That which came before was preparatory for that which has come fully now in Christ. In discussing the relevancy of the Old Testament in our Christian teaching, I challenge you with a couple of the following questions. How comfortable are you in the book of Revelation? Why is that? In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Jesus is described there as one like the Son of Man. What do you read about that? That's Daniel 7. He's wearing flowing garments, just like you find in Isaiah 6. His countenance is glowing like the sun, just like Isaiah 6. And men are falling down as dead men in his presence. Again, Isaiah 6 and other passages. There you also find a description of lampstands. What do you read about lampstands in the Old Testament? That's temple imagery. Think about chapter 2. To the church of Pergamos, he talks about the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak. What's that all about? You're not going to understand Balaam and Balak unless you read the book of Numbers and what's taking place during the wilderness wandering. To the church at Thyatira, they've been plagued by a woman, Jezebel. What does that even mean? What type of plague and curse is that upon God's people? You know, she's one of the most wicked women in all of world history. That's quite a curse that's been brought on those churches. In chapter 5, Jesus is both a lamb and a lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah starts all the way back in Genesis 49. You're going to have to know Genesis 49 to appreciate the book of Revelation, Revelation 5. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's Zechariah chapter 1. You talk about a book of the Bible, we don't talk about any. Zechariah. In chapter 8 and 9, and again in chapter 16, you have the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and the seven plagues of God on his enemies. Where have we read about a whole bunch of plagues afflicting God's enemies? Well, that's the Exodus. He's using Exodus imagery, one of the greatest things of salvation, and he's taking that now, and he's talking about God's work within the kingdom in new Exodus type of language. This is not something that's happening for the first time. This is what the prophets did. And it's also what the gospel writers did when they recounted the story of Jesus. You have to know your Old Testament. In chapter 10, John eats a little book or a scroll. Have you ever seen somebody in the Scriptures who eats a scroll or a little book? Yeah, we have. Ezekiel chapter 3. And chapter 11, there are two witnesses who are two lampstands and two olive trees. Now, where have we seen two olive trees that are connected with a lampstand? That's Zechariah 4. And then in chapters 12 and 13, you have a woman, a child, and a dragon, or a serpent. and a beast with a crushed head. Have we ever seen a passage of Scripture that talks about a woman, a child, and the crushing of the head of a serpent? That's Genesis 3:15. That's the proto-evangelium. To quote Brother Ron Quarter, the reason we don't understand the book of Revelation is because we don't know our Bibles. You don't need a history book of world, a book of world history to understand the book of Revelation. You need your Bible. And you need to be familiar with the stories and the history of God's people throughout time. As in a master genius stroke, the last book is saturated with all of those images that we've seen previously, and brought to their heightened fulfillment in the death of Christ and in the final judgment. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are incomplete without the other. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament is a cliffhanger. It's uncompleted. You reach a point and you're waiting for something else and you get nothing. That'd be a frustrating position to be a Jew with an unfinished book. And yet the New Testament without the Old Testament would be totally incomprehensible. You could not understand it. Some of the best studies you will do, most beneficial in your personal study, is twofold. Number one, how does the Old Testament use and develop the Old Testament? And then secondly, how does the New Testament use and develop the Old Testament? Here's a hint. The New Testament writers are not doing something different than the Old Testament writers did. They're doing the same thing. They are developing Scripture in progressive form, as we've talked about through the meeting. Another way to put this is, the Old Testament provides the keys, and the New Testament provides open doors. You need both. There is a benefit to having a whole biblical approach and a truly biblical worldview. Paul would say this in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." If I had to ask you, what is the number one purpose of the old law? What was it designed to do? The best answer you can give, I believe, is right there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It was the tutor to bring us to Christ. It had a purpose, it had a task, and it was perfect in accomplishing the task that God gave it for. Listen to me carefully. God gave the old law to bring us to Christ. The old law was never intended, it was not designed by God as a system of merit by which a man could save himself. Now that's how Israel misused it, and therefore it became a curse because they used it in trying to accomplish something it was never designed to accomplish. The old law was designed to bring us safely to Christ, and it was perfect in accomplishing that task. We need to use it for that task today to better appreciate the fullness of what we have in Christ. He came in the fullness of time, the embodiment of both God and the revelation of God under the old law. What's the Old Testament? Why should we study it? What purpose does it serve? It's not boring and it's not irrelevant. It is for our learning and it comes from the breath of God. And on a positive note, I'll say thirdly tonight, the Old Testament offers the only true explanation of both God and man. I won't repeat that. The Old Testament gives us the only true explanation of both God and man. Old Testament narrative is a declaration of God from God. God is revealing Himself to mankind in the old Scriptures and the stories that we read in the Old Testament. Rather than going to Scriptures in the Old Testament asking, what does this mean for me? How does this apply for me today? You know, I'm not going out on a battlefield to kill Philistines, so how does this apply to me? You're asking the wrong question. We need to first ask, what does this tell us about God? And when you find out the answer to that question, you'll find plenty of application. What does the Scripture teach us about God? An important passage you need to go back and study. I can't stress how important this is. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. There on that occasion, God takes Moses up on a mountain, hides him in the cleft of the rock. He passes by and he declares his name to Moses. He does that by explaining the attributes that he embodies. Attributes such as faithfulness, loving kindness, mercy, goodness, long-suffering, justice, and holiness. You have to believe in the God of the Old Testament on the terms that He describes Himself in. We like the gracious, merciful, long-suffering God, but we don't care so much for the just God because our sins condemn us. God is still a frightening God to fall into His hands. He is still just as holy as He has ever been. And it is a dangerous thing to come into His presence. It's not an either or, it's a both and. He is love and mercy and grace and justice and holiness. And we have to get a foundation, a reminder of who God is. That is largely assumed in the New Testament. They take the foundation, the presentation of God from the Old. They flesh it out in the person of Christ, and then they build upon it for us as Christians today. One aspect of God cannot override the other. They hang in balance. We also learn about human nature. Through Israel, we learn that man is prone to err. We cannot save ourselves. And we need a Redeemer and a Savior. So we learn who God is, and we also learn who we are. I want to show you this on both a large scale or a macro scale and a small scale or a micro scale. Why did God choose to create the world in 6 days? Was it because He couldn't do it in one? No. He can do whatever He wants to. He does it in six, not because He lacked the power, but He did it for our benefit. So that we could marvel at His handiwork. So that we can appreciate His power. So that we can learn that He is a God of patterns. So that we can learn our purpose and our place in God's creation. So that we can learn the principle of the seventh day that all creation points to and glorifies God as Creator. Being part of the creation, we are both one with creation and we are different. We are one with God. We were made in His image and His likeness. That's different from the rest of creation. We relate both to earth and to heaven. What awesome thoughts. Why did God wait several thousand years after sending to the world before He sent the Messiah? Was it because it was incapable of solving the problem that very day? No. Again, He does it for our benefit so that we can marvel at His handiwork when His plan was fully revealed and accomplished. So that we could learn of His power, His nature. So we could learn of our inability to save ourselves. So we could learn how sinful we are. So that we could learn how much we are in need of a Savior. So that we could recognize and worship both the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so that we could learn how the redemption plan of God is manifest in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Bible reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I get sick and tired of Baptist and Reformed people acting like that's their passage. It ain't. That's our passage. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And faith has never rejected the concept of obedience. It has always required it. From the very beginning, from Adam to Abraham to Noah to Moses to David, salvation has always been by God's grace, and He has required faithful obedience from His children. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. By faith Abraham did. By faith Noah did. By faith Moses did. By faith God's people have always acted in response to God's gracious plan. Neither Noah nor Moses nor anybody could ever come up with a plan to save themselves. God graciously grants it to them. Yet by faith they had to receive it and obey it. As James would say, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. There was a young man in the church a while back who posted a picture on Facebook, and his picture of Noah building the ark, and the caption read, "God did not, grace did not save Noah, obedience did." That is false. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God was gracious in giving Noah a plan for the ark. His grace required faithful, obedient response. Number four tonight. The Old Testament offers the only true explanation for who God is, who we are, and how we got here. Genesis 1, we're created by God in His image and His likeness, as we mentioned a moment ago. I can't explain in 1 minute how vitally important that concept is to the rest of the Bible. To be made in the image of God, to share in His reign with creation, God forms an image so that He can take it on one day and flesh it out fully in the flesh, and then we can be transformed into that same image. You want to find meaning and purpose in life? You cannot find it outside of that truth. We still bear the image of our God, and we must be transformed into the glorious image of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 through 11, we have the story of how we got here. We have the problem of sin fully stated. Our world is filled with chaos, death, pain, evil, and suffering, not because God created it. God created goodness. And man chose to believe a lie and follow after sin. And because of sin, man's sin and man's rebellion, we have a mess on our hands today. It culminates in chapter 11 where you have the Tower of Babel, which I don't know why we call it Babel, it's just Babylon. Babylon, the archetypal ultimate evil city. It is the depiction of human society in rebellion against God. All human form governments are depictions of Babylon. The only God-founded country or nation that ever was Israel. And even Israel went the way of Babylon. That's why God sent them there. You have Babylon in Genesis 11. You have Babylon reappearing in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the prophets. And you have Babylon coming back again where? Book of Revelation. As still the archetypal evil city of man in rebellion to God. The reason we have problems in our world is because man is in rebellion to her creator. So the question is not, why do we have problems? Why do we suffer pain? Why do we have so much horrific evil in the world? The question is, how can that be undone? God starts to give the answer in Genesis 12 when He calls Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One man, one family, one nation, one seed, so that all the nations of the earth can receive blessing. This is how God is going to bring about the crushing of the serpent's head through the seed of the woman. He does it through the descendants of Abraham. Listen carefully. Israel was never chosen for salvation. They were chosen for service. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, not because you were ever born a Jew. Most of Israel was lost. And there you have, in chapter 12, the beginning of the playing out of God's scheme of redemption that culminates in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, died, bringing that plan to a culmination and becoming a down payment on future eternity. When we read about Israel, we're reading about God's fulfillment of His promise, and we're also reading about our ancestors. We're reading about our spiritual heritage. I read you Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Paul said this, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then in chapter 6, verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Who are we as the church? We're the offspring of Abraham. We're the true spiritual Israel. We are the people through whom God brings blessing to the entire world. When we read about Israel, we're reading about our heritage, the plan that we are a part of. What's the Old Testament? Why should we study it? What purpose does it serve? It's not boring, it's not irrelevant, it's the only true explanation of who God is, who we are, and how we got here. We might add to that where we're going. Number five, the Old Testament was a mystery. Someone says, "I know that, man. That's why I don't read it. It's a mystery. I can't understand it." No, it was a mystery. It is no longer a mystery. It has been made known in Christ Jesus. We've talked about this passage some before, but not all were here. So I want to touch on this just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." See, it was a mystery that no human mind could have come up with. If they could have understood what was going on, they never would have crucified Christ. But now God has revealed it through the Spirit. He has made it known, and the Old Testament is no longer a veiled mystery. It has been revealed. I want to say this too. We treat the book of Revelation as if it were a mystery. But the name itself means a revealing. God didn't give us the book of Revelation to hide things from us. He gave it to reveal things to us. It is a revelation. And He has given the key through His Word. Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. He's the atonement sacrifice. He's the greater temple. He's the true Sabbath, Hebrews 4. He is the true Feast of Tabernacles. He is the first fruits of God. He is the embodiment of the old law. He kept every bit of the old law because the old law was about Him. Why would He mess up the picture? Listen carefully, though. If we fail to read the mystery, we will fail to appreciate the revelation. You can't have one without the other. I love a good mystery where you're wondering who done it the whole time. And you get to the end and you find out who did it. And then you have fun going back and seeing where that person was all along the way. They were there all along. You just didn't have the keys to put it together. What's the Old Testament? Why should we study it? What purpose does it serve? Last point for you tonight. The old law is an uncomfortable blessing. Here's why I say this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." I'm going to pause there. Do we know that? Do we know that the old law is good if you use it lawfully? I hear people all the time talking about how bad the old law was and how much of a curse it was. And they'll say things like, "You know what, I'm glad we don't live under the Old Testament law anymore. There were so many laws, nobody could keep them, and everybody's dying because they rebelled against it." That's a false view of the old law. He says it was a blessing, or is the law is good if it is used lawfully. The problem is Israel misused their law, and therefore it did become a curse to them, but it was designed as a blessing. What was its design? What was its purpose? It was to get you to Christ. You use it for that purpose, it is a blessing indeed. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. You know who thinks the old law was a bad thing? Murderers, fornicators, liars, adulterers, perverse people. If you're going to live an ungodly life, it was a curse to you. And I got news for you. God has not changed, and He still curses those kind of people. Just because we don't drop dead when we are caught in sin doesn't mean God overlooks it. In fact, New Testament writers describe it as we will fall under a greater condemnation. The law was a blessing to Israel if they used it lawfully or according to its design. Paul said this, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? If I asked you that question today, what would you say? I think if you ask most people, what advantage did the Jews have? They say, none. They had a disadvantage. They had the law, the curses of the law. That's a great disadvantage. The Gentiles, they didn't have all those curses on them. No, you're missing it. What advantage did the Jews have? Listen to what Paul responds. Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Look, I'm thankful that I live under the New Testament era, after the mystery has been revealed. But had I lived during the era of Moses, I would have wanted to be under that covenant. Because to them were given the blessings of the oracles of God. The law contained both blessings and curses. There were blessings that were only open to people who were in the covenant. Here's the kicker. If you commit yourself to the covenant, and you violate the terms of your covenant, and you misuse your covenant, it has curses that are attached. The problem being with you, not with the lawgiver or the law design. Go home and read Joshua 24 sometime. We read and we talk about part of that chapter. I want to preach the full chapter sometime. I want to hear the full chapter taught. What do? We go to that passage and we read about Joshua saying, choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. It's like a big altar call. It's like, everybody come forward and commit yourself to the covenant. You know what the people say in response? Yeah, we'll do it. You know what Joshua says in response? Don't do it. Why? Because you're not ready and willing to commit. You're not going to fully commit. Oh, no, we're going to keep the covenant. I'm telling you, don't commit if you're not going to go through with it. Oh, we're going to keep it. Okay. I've warned you a couple times. You've committed yourself. Now realize there are blessings and curses that come when you fail to keep the covenant. What if we responded to people like that when they wanted to obey the gospel? And that's how we should respond sometimes. I want to get baptized. Well, hold on. Are you willing to commit to the covenant that you're under? Oh, yeah, I want to commit. No, do you understand what it means to be in covenant relationship with God? There are blessings and there are curses. When you obey the gospel, you're not out of the woods yet. You renege on the covenant that you've made with God. There are curses. But there are blessings in a covenant relationship with God that only come within the covenant. The covenant is designed as a blessing. Use it for the purpose that it was given. I love the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Someone stops there. They won't stop there and say, see, the old law had faults. Wasn't perfect. Listen to the next statement. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. You know what the fault and the problem was with the old covenant? The covenant keepers. The old law was perfectly designed to accomplish that for which it was given. To those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, they recognized the Messiah when he arrived. By God's grace, they were saved through faith. But those who hardened their heart in rebellion died just like all the heathen nations. Do not despise the old covenant because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Do not harden your heart to the covenant that you are under. Receive the blessings and fear the curses. I want to close by saying this. Recognize the Old Testament for what it was and is. It is not boring. It's not irrelevant. It's the only true explanation of who God is, who man is, and how we got here. It is the mystery that has now been revealed and made known in Christ Jesus. It is the blessing that should still be counted as a blessing from which we can yet learn. Final warning to teachers. We need to recognize that God has given us the commission in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27 to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just the parts we like or the parts we're comfortable. The whole council. How long have you been teaching? Are there entire books of the Bible that you never once taught from? Go through and do a personal inventory. Find the parts of the Bibles that you have been long avoiding. Quit avoiding them. Get into God's Word and receive the blessing that can be found there. Through the richness of His Word. I love this passage. I leave it with you. It's from Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 8. This explains, I think, perfectly why we gather together for worship and what our role is as a teacher. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. That's why we come together, to open up God's Word, to read God's message, to listen to God speak, to get God's point, and to submit ourselves to it, mind, body, and soul. Never silence the voice of God. May God's voice be heard in its fullness. May the people of God love His Word, and may we all say amen to what God has spoken. If you're here tonight, you have not obeyed the gospel. Why not? He's offered us a covenant through Christ. I want to say just a word about a covenant. When a covenant is made, there's blood that is shed. And the blood symbolizes, let death come upon the person who breaks the covenant. That's a very serious thing. You know what the amazing thing is? God submitted Himself in that type of a relationship with Abraham and with Israel. You know what happens? God never broke His covenant, but God died for covenant breakers. And now His shed blood ratifies a new covenant. We get salvation through His blood, and when we do, we come into covenant relationship. That's a very serious thing. We recognize that Jesus Christ is King. He reigns, He rules, He makes the rules, and He's the one offering salvation. That's grace. And we're thankful for it. Whatever He says, we do. How do you enter into covenant relationship? Not as you want, but as He says. You have to believe He's the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. He will add you to His kingdom. You are a covenant member of His kingdom. Live as a covenant child. If you are not living right with your God, you've wandered away, you've violated the covenant, listen to the words of warning, the curses of the covenant. They don't have to be there. His grace is extended to you. You'll come in faithful obedience and repentance. Come as we stand and sing.